The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Let's pray. Father, we ask that thou wouldst be with us as we hear thy word and that thou wouldst grant to us a good understanding of it. We pray that thou wouldst teach us what it is to be baptized into death and what it is for Christ to have risen again by the glory of God the Father. And now as we open thy word, we pray, impress it upon our minds. Impress it upon us in such a way that we might walk in that thy ways. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're still in Romans chapter 6, as we have been now for a few weeks. I think this is our fifth sermon from the passage. And we're going to move on this morning to verse 4. I think we'll have a couple of sermons from verse 4, simply because I took what would have been one sermon and cut it in half for the sake of length. In other words, I made it two sermons so that we won't be here for the next 6 hours. Let me read from verse 1 on. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." I want to get at least to the introduction and the first part of this verse. And the first part of the verse, I want to talk about what it is that is the nature of the new life, of the new walk. But before we do that, let me, just a few words by way of introduction. Paul here in this passage is explaining for us the rite of baptism, the R-I-T-E, the ceremony of baptism. Now, the ancient manner of baptizing, that is to say, in the early days, probably of John the Baptist and of the apostles, the practice was that of dipping people into water. Sometimes they would dip them three times. Sometimes they would dip them only once. And so basically what we're looking at is primarily and directly a symbol of being buried and then of coming up from the dead. What we are going to look at this morning is first the primary use of it and then the just and necessary consequence, or the good and necessary consequence that arises from it, which is the resurrection. But we're going to look at that probably next week, because I don't want to keep you here in an inordinate amount of time. Well then, you might ask, according to Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, where again we see the idea of being buried with him in baptism, why don't we dip? Why don't we plunge people underwater when we're baptizing them? Is that a reasonable question? Yeah, I think it is. And the short answer is this. Christianity does not lie in ceremonies. The principle of baptism is that of washing. Look with me at Acts 22 and verse 16. In Acts 22, 16, we read, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Now, Ananias is not saying there to Paul, or Paul is not recounting that Ananias has said to him, arise and be baptized, and the very act of baptizing will wash away your sins. What he's saying is that the act of baptism, the rite of baptism, is symbolizing the washing away of sins that has already taken place because of our union with Christ. So union with Christ is the key thing. Being cleansed in baptism is the key thing. And I would say that we are no more required to be plunged beneath the water than we're required to arise and be plunged into water above our heads, because the verb here is arise. We might also note that in a number of cases in Scripture, we see the idea of taking off and putting on. In Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 22 and 24, and you all, again, have the advantage over me in that you have digital things where you can just go immediately to the passage. I have to turn pages. But in verse 22, he says, "That you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and that you put on the new man," verse 24, "which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Now, because of that passage in Ephesians chapter 4 and others like it, for example, Colossians 3:9, where we read, "Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Or in Galatians 3:27, where we see that we are, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Now, because of these various passages, it was common also in the first century for people to be baptized naked. And the reason they did was because they were symbolizing the putting off of one thing and the putting on of an entirely different thing. So, what is the ultimate symbolism involved here? Is it being buried? Is it putting off? Is it putting on? Is it being cleansed? And the short answer is yes, it's all of those things. And for us to say, well, the rite, the symbol, must always equate to being baptized naked, or it must always equate to being buried, or it must always equate to being to arise and be washed, would be for us to misunderstand the importance of the rite and replace the importance with the method. And we dare not do that. Thus, these two things are by good and necessary consequence. Therefore, he says, therefore, as a result of what we learned in verse 3, which was, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore," because of that, on account of that, "we are buried with him by baptism into death." Now, what is the baptism? The baptism is baptism into death. "That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, we have in here the resurrection of Jesus Christ, don't we? We have his death, his burial, and his resurrection all included right here in this passage. And there is a phrase that I want to draw your attention to in this passage, and that is, "that like as." Our conformity to Christ's resurrection, just as our conformity to his death, is that we walk in the life of grace, and at death, we go on to walk in the life of glory. So previous to us becoming Christians, previous to our union with Christ, we walked in sin. Since our union with Christ, that is to say, since we were baptized into the death of Christ, we no longer walk in sin, we now walk in newness of life. And so, once again, the antithesis is brought out here, that of death and that of life. How can we who are dead to sin walk any longer therein? Previously, we were dead to righteousness. Now we are alive to righteousness. Previously we were alive to sin, now we are dead to sin. So there has been an exchange that has taken place. Our conformity to Christ's resurrection, then, is to walk in the life of grace. And the thing Paul proves is that those who are dead to sin can no longer live in it. And he appeals to Christian baptism for his proof. Now we see that he is raised by the glory of the Father. Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. And understand that to mean his glorious power. He was raised by the power of God the Father. In 2 Corinthians 13:4, I just want to follow this through. It's going to seem like a little bit of page turning, but I want you to follow this through with me. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lived by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Notice there that instead of using the term glory, it uses the term power. But in the same way that the glory of God raised Jesus Christ, or another way of saying it is the glorious power of God raised Jesus Christ, so also the glorious power of God is what enables us to walk in newness of life. He says, for we also are weak in him. That is to say, we don't have any strength of our own, though we've been regenerated. We haven't been regenerated in our own strength. We haven't been regenerated even in the strength of our fathers and mothers, but rather we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So the same power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the same glory that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, also raises us to newness of life. You may remember in the case of Lazarus, back in John chapter 11, and about verse 40. John 11:40, Jesus says to Martha, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Now, what was the glory of God that she saw? The glory of God that she saw was Jesus Christ raising her brother from the dead. So here again, he was raised by the glory of God, or if you will, by the glorious power of God. Also in Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now there he's not using a metaphor of walking. Rather, he's using the metaphor of the strength of the inner man. The power of God is what strengthens us internally, the inner man, if you will, the personality, the heart, the spirit, the soul, whatever you want to call the basis of what a person is. And of course, we're not our body, are we? So whatever the basis of our person is, he's talking about that. And he says, you've been strengthened in the inner man, not just because you've taken a stiff upper lip or because you've made a good resolution, but rather because you've been strengthened in the inner man by the very power of God. So here, walking in the power of God, or walking by the glory of God, and walking in the power of God, or living in the inner man in the power of God, comes to the same thing. Then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11, we read this, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And there we see the whole phrase, not just power, not just glory, but the whole phrase, glorious power, strengthened by his glorious power unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The idea of light there being one of holiness. The idea of saints and holiness going together in that instance. And it's by his glorious power that we do so. And then one other place, and that's in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places?" Now, Paul goes on to say in that passage that we also are seated with Christ in heavenly places. In other words, this is, as far as God's viewpoint is concerned, an accomplished fact. We don't see it the same way every day. We see some days up and some days down. We see some days good, some days not so good. We see, I don't want to call it a roller coaster because that makes it sound worse than it is, but we do see some ups and downs in our lives. Whereas from God's perspective, he sees us seated in the heavenlies at all times. So what follows from that is that just as we have been raised into newness of life by the same glorious power that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, the just and necessary consequence from that is, even so should we walk in newness of life. The idea of should is not, well, maybe you will and maybe you won't. The idea there is one, it's a subjunctive, sure enough. But it's a subjunctive in the sense of this will enable you to. It's a subjunctive in the sense of now you might. Before you couldn't, but now you can. And so the idea of should is not even so we also should walk in newness of life. He's not saying maybe you will and maybe you won't. He's not saying, well, some of you are going to be so spiritual as to walk in newness of life. Others of you, I hate to say this, but even though you're converted, even though you are regenerated, even though God has begun to work in your life, he's not going to uphold you all the way. And that's not at all what Paul is getting at here in Romans chapter 6. That's not the purpose of the subjunctive here. The purpose of the subjunctive is to show us God's purpose. His purpose is for us to walk in newness of life. He didn't just raise us up for no apparent reason. He didn't just say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you're next. There was a specific purpose, and that purpose was that we should walk in newness of life. So, what do we have so far? Basically, this is the teaching of these two verses. When we submit ourselves to baptism, it obliges us to a new walk, to a new way of life. And I want to talk today about the nature of that new life, the nature of that new walk. And then next week, Lord willing, next time we meet, we'll talk about in what sense our baptism obliges us to that new walk. So we won't get to everything this morning, but I want you to see, first of all, that the nature of the new walk is not that you're going to walk any way you want to, or rather, it is, but you're going to want to walk the way God wants you to. So, if you're keeping notes and you want yours to look like mine, we just finished the introduction. The nature of the new life, or the nature of the new walk, first of all, it has its foundation in regeneration. There is no such thing as a new walk or a new life apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you a couple of places what I'm talking about. In John chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, Jesus said that except you be born of the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, he doesn't say once you enter the kingdom of God, you will be regenerated by the Holy Ghost. He says first you have to be regenerated by the Holy Ghost, and then you will see the kingdom. You see, being regenerated is a prerequisite, if you will, to seeing the kingdom of God, or to entering into the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Then if you turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:17, you'll see, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, what kinds of things? New motives, new purposes, new goals, new rules. you have a whole new set of things that you're going to walk by if you are in Christ Jesus. In other words, we are powerfully changed by the Holy Ghost. It's not a simple repair job where we take a look at, well, you know what, the image of God in man was kind of roughed up a good bit by the fall, so we need to polish it a little bit, we need to shine it up, we need to do some repairs, but basically it's still there and now we're going to... No, God says you have to be completely reborn. Now that was a big hurdle for Nicodemus, wasn't it? In that very passage that we just read in John chapter 3, that was a big hurdle. He says, how am I going to do that? Am I going to go back into my mother's belly and be born again? And Jesus said, no, no, and here's why. Because what is born of the flesh is still flesh. You could go back into your mother 100 times and you would still be born of the flesh. Rather, you have to be born of the Spirit. And the Spirit, by the way, Jesus said, blows wherever he wants to. So we're powerfully changed. There is a complete change from the state of utter and absolute corruption to a state of life and holiness. Okay, did you follow me on that? There was complete, utter, if you want to call it depravity, if you want to call it corruption, if you want to call it original sin, you give it whatever name you want to. What it means is there was nothing about us that loved God. In fact, we hated God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But a complete change has been undergone. The image of God has been renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, as we saw in Colossians 3:10. So we've been renewed from a state of corruption to a state of holiness. So this brings us back, doesn't it, to Paul's original antithesis. How can we, who are dead to sin, that is to say that corruption is dead, we used to love sinning, but now we're dead to it. How can we, who are dead to sin, live any longer in it? And of course, the obvious answer is that light has no fellowship with darkness. This is what we mean when we talk about the antithesis. Now, there are two parts to sanctification. We've talked about this, I think, a little bit in the past. But there are two parts to sanctification, and we see them in this passage. One part is what we might call mortification, which means putting to death. And the other is vivification, or if you'd rather use the word quickening, or coming to life, is the other part. So, in mortification, we see in Galatians, for example, we just preached through Galatians a few months ago, or maybe it was a year or two ago by now. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, we read, therefore, as the church is subject under... Ephesians. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, we read, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So if we are Christ's, what have we done? We have crucified the flesh. And then if you will look at not only at Galatians 5:14, but also at Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So look at this. Just as Christ was crucified, that is to say he was put to death, wasn't he? And that's, understand, when you see the word crucified, understand Christ's atoning death. Just as Christ was crucified, so also we who are Christ's crucify the flesh, and we crucify the world, and the world is crucified to us. That same idea of being put to death, or mortified, we mortify the flesh, we mortify the world, and then in vivification, what we see is faith working by love. Now, some people say, well, now, if you believe in progressive sanctification, you've given up faith and you've gone on to start working and making works your salvation or part of your salvation. Now, that just doesn't follow. And here's why it doesn't follow. Because we're not going to confuse what faith is with what faith does. And what one of the things that faith does, we're told here in this passage, or not in this, not in Romans chapter 6, but what we're told in Galatians chapter 5, is that faith works by love. Look with me at Galatians chapter 5 again. This time a little bit earlier in the chapter. It says, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith." How do we wait for it? By faith. "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love." So what does faith do? Faith works out love, love for God. Right? What is the first and great commandment? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." And the second is like it. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So if faith works by love, and if we actually believe in God, we believe in Jesus Christ, what does that faith do? That faith works itself out in love for God and love for our fellow man. And when we act according to love, we also act according to the law. Now we're going to talk in a future time about what constitutes a good work and why not everything that we do is a good work, but we'll come to that in time. Right now I want you to see according to Galatians 5:6 and also according to Galatians 6:15. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." What we see then is that mercy, grace, faith, peace, hope all go together. We don't simply say, "Well, I have faith, and so I can sit on my chair and do nothing. I can sit in my pew and do nothing." Because we have faith, because we believe God's commandments, because we believe in the new walk of holiness, because we love God and because we love our fellow man, all of these things turn out into a new life. So we've seen the foundation of the new life is in regeneration. Without regeneration, there is no new life. We've seen also that there are two parts to this, and that is mortification and then quickening. Faith working by love. Holiness, let me say it this way. Holiness consists primarily in living to God. Holiness does not consist in going out and doing this work or that work in itself. It consists in living to God. That is to say, with God's glory ever before us. When God's glory is our end, when God's glory is our purpose, that's what it is to live godly or to live unto God. So we saw the foundation, we saw the two parts, and then third, the rule of the new life is the revelation of God. In other words, we cannot simply make things up and call those things good works or holiness or sanctification. Rather, the rule has to be found in the revelation of God. Thus it is in Romans 12:2, as we get into the practical part of the book of Romans, that is to say, when we go from doctrinal to practical theology, he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In other words, when we know God's revelation, when we know the mind of Christ, when we have been renewed in our minds, then we will know what is that perfect, acceptable, and good will of God. Remember that we can't just say, "I want to know what God's will is for Tuesday morning," pray about it, and then because we have a certain amount of peace, say, "Well, I know that's God's will." No, all you can say about it is, "It's your will." Now, how can you know that it's God's will? because you have conformed your mind or been transformed in your mind to the words of God in his revelation. That's how you can know. And then in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we're told to bring every thought into obedience of Christ. So where does sanctification begin? I mean, it begins with the Holy Spirit, true. But where does it begin in us? It begins in our minds. It begins in our thoughts. It begins in our hearts, if you want to say it that way. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, there we go. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, we read, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, how? By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So what is that powerful thing that God has given for our regeneration, for our sanctification? It is the word of God. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, we read this earlier, I think, as many as walk according to this rule. You mean there are rules in the Christian life? I thought this was about a relationship. Yes, and every relationship you know about has rules. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Hebrews 8:10. This is the culmination, if you will, of the promise in Jeremiah that God would make a new covenant with Judah and with Israel. And here in Hebrews chapter 8, we see it in these words, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Listen to this. I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now that's the very nature of the covenant. Emmanuel, God with us. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I'll take them as a people, and then I'm going to write my laws into their mind, put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And by the way, for those who think that minds and hearts are two different things, this should correct that fallacy. This should correct that error. The laws are being written synonymously, if you want to say it that way, that we have synonyms here in mind and heart. And then the purpose of the new birth, the purpose of the new walk, the purpose of the new life is bringing glory to God. This may come as a surprise to some people who are hearing my voice today, but the main purpose of your salvation is not to get you to heaven. So, wait a minute. Okay, it gets you to heaven. But that's not the main purpose. The main purpose is the glory of God. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19, and I like going back to Galatians because we've already laid the foundation work in Galatians when we preached through that book. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law with the purpose so that I might live unto God. In other words, how can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? We can't. Now we live to God. That's what he's saying in Galatians chapter 2. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, whatsoever you do in your eating and in your drinking and in whatsoever you do, do all to what? To the glory of God. In fact, when we look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and some of you have memorized that at one time or another, when we look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the answer to number one? Well, first of all, what's the question? What's the chief end of man? That's right. And we answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I put it to you, we can't enjoy God forever unless we glorify God forever. And so we shall glorify God in this life in the life of grace, and we shall glorify God in the life of glory yet to come. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. What is the purpose of our labor? That the labor might be accepted of God. And one last verse, and that's Ephesians 1:12. In Ephesians 1:12, we read that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted Christ. So we see that in all of these things, we are called upon by the apostles, by Christ, by the very life that we are called to live, that the end of that life, the purpose of that life, the goal of that life would be the glory of God. And then I'd like to close with just a few things describing some of the properties of the new life. We've talked, haven't we, about the foundation of the new life is in regeneration. We've talked about that it has two parts, both mortification and quickening. We've seen that the rule of the new life is the revelation of God, and we've seen that the purpose of the new life is God's glory. And now I'd like to look just for a little bit at the properties of the new life. First, it's a godly life. And what I mean by that is it begins and ends with respect to God. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 11, seeing then that all these shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Understand the word conversation there is used in a way that we don't necessarily use it anymore. In the English of that day, the word conversation had with it the idea of behavior. It wasn't just the way we talk, it was the way we behave. And so in all manner of behavior, we ought to live godly. 2 Peter 3:11. And so everything that we do is from God, for God, by God, and to God. Any other prepositions that you can think of? God is to be the center, if you will, of the Christian faith, of the Christian life. It is because we believe God that we do what he says. We've talked about this before. If we say that we believe a policeman's directions and then don't follow them, did we really believe the policeman's directions? And of course, the short answer is no, we really didn't. So it's first of all a godly life, but then it's also a holy life. And what I mean by a holy life is that it is measured by the Word of God. Our life is measured by the Word of God. In Psalm 119, verse 140. In fact, you could do worse than to just read through Psalm 119 with the idea of sanctification before your eyes. But in Psalm 119 and verse 140, we read this, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." In Romans chapter 7, Paul, speaking of God's law, says it is good and holy and spiritual. In 1 Peter 1:15, as well as throughout the book of Leviticus, Peter reminds us that we are to walk in holiness even as God is holy. In Luke 1:75, John the Baptist's parents said that we are to walk holy and blamelessly before him all the days of our lives. And we saw that also in Ephesians 4:24, that we're renewed in the new man. In Acts 24:26, that Israel reached for, grasped after holiness, but were never able to reach it without Jesus Christ. It's only because we have Jesus Christ as our Savior, it's only because we have Jesus Christ living in us, only because God has quickened Him, raised Him from the dead, so that He might be a quickening spirit for us, that we are able to grasp the holiness that Old Testament Israel was never able to grasp. Acts 24:26. So it's a godly life, it's a holy life, and finally, it is a heavenly life. And by that I mean that we ought to be living our lives in light of eternity. We ought to be living our lives with the knowledge that this life is not all there is. That getting ahead in this life is not all there is. Not that there's anything wrong with getting ahead in this life if we do it by godly, holy means, but our life is primarily a heavenly life. I mentioned to you earlier that Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 pointed out that we are now seated with Christ in the heavenlies, by which he means that from God's perspective, we are already living a heavenly life. In Philippians 3:20, he says, for our conversation, our behavior, if you will, is in heaven, or our conversation is heavenly. From whence, that is to say, from heaven, we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking to Christ, we are looking to heaven, we are looking for a heavenly life, if you want to say it that way. In other words, our great work in this life is to prepare for the next life. In the same way that a child's great work is to prepare for adulthood. I mean, I don't have to tell you this, but you haven't been called to raise children, and I'll prove that by pointing out to you that they're already children. What you've been called to do is to raise children into adults so that they have before their eyes the idea of someday I'm going to be an adult. Someday I'm going to be a father. Someday I'm going to be a mother. Someday I'm going to be taking my place also with the saints of God. We may be seeing elders in the church being raised at the age of 4, 5, 6 years old. In the same way that we suppose that children ought to be looking for adulthood, in the same way we who are adults should be looking for heaven. We should keep our minds, our hearts, our lives focused on things above and not on things of the earth. Next time, I want us to look at how thoroughly our baptism obliges us to the new life that we just talked about. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast granted to us not only a baptism into death, but also a raising, a being resurrected unto a new walk, a new life, a new way of thinking, a new way of behaving, a new way of walking. We ask that Thou wouldst glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that we do. We pray that Thou wouldst teach us Thy word, that we might know what we ought to do, that Thou wouldst make us heavenly minded, so that we might know how we ought to do it. And we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated.